Over the past several weeks, we have been seeing Saul make foolish choices that are out of unbelief, rather than making decisions that are by faith and from God's Word. Last week, we contrasted some of Jonathan's approach in battle, which demonstrated a reliance on the Lord. Remember, he's calling out to Yahweh multiple times as he's going forth into battle. And then we contrasted that with Saul's approach that demonstrated an reliance upon his own superstition that came from his own will. Remember, we called it a will worship. This morning, we look at 1 Samuel 15, which is another turning point in the book of 1 Samuel. You may remember that 1 Samuel is divided into major sections. We see three major sections that deal with characters. The first section dealt with Samuel starting at his birth and coming up to the time in which Samuel has to step back as a ruler among Israel, the last of the judges, yet he maintains his prophet status. And then Saul, the second epoch, so to speak, in the book, Saul comes in, and we see Saul from being raised up by the people to this time where he is taken out as the one on whom God's anointing rests as king. And then a third section of the book opens. So we're here right at the end of this second section, and it's focused on Saul's rise to power. We talked about his election. We talked about his inauguration as king. And we saw that quickly after that inauguration, Saul began to dissolve, so to speak, in his ability to lead the people of God. Now, as we look at this interaction today, I want you to think of the whole chapter in the context of true obedience. You see, Saul's problem is not that he fails miserably. Those that fail miserably, it's very obvious in our minds that they're failing miserably. But Saul's problem is that he's partially obeying. And partial obedience, in a lot of ways, is more dangerous than total failure. And the reason why is because we're able to look at partial obedience and say, you know, but he was trying here and he's trying here. Where complete failure, we just look and we say, well, that's obvious that this is not God's man. So this is the problem that we see today. We see that Saul does not fail miserably. It's that he does not obey by faith. He's not seeking the glory of God in his attempts at obedience. Now, when we talk about obedience as Christians, we need to be thinking about obedience within the context of those who have believed or that do believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's foolish, in a sense, to call on those who have not trusted in Christ to full obedience because it's not possible. It's impossible. And as we look at Saul's interaction here with obedience, it's important that we take a step back and we think of the Christian's relationship to God under those three G's that we all know so well. We talk about guilt and grace and gratitude. And it's important to remember those three G's because when we look at the law of God through this fact that we are fallen sinners, we have guilt. We all know that outside of Christ, our relationship to the law of God and to true obedience is one of only guilt. We are unable to keep the law of God. And because we are unable to keep the law of God, God's intentions in that is to drive us to Christ. to drive us to the Lord Jesus, that we can trust in Him and rest in Him and say that because we're trusting in His completed work, we are saved. That's the grace component, isn't it? We look to the law, we're filled with guilt. We look to Christ who has fulfilled the law. We reach out by faith. We rest and cling, those beautiful words from the larger catechism. And we trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. And then what? Then we live out of gratitude, don't we? We live lives by faith, not perfectly. So when we talk about true obedience today, I don't want you to hear that Pastor Nathan is calling you to perfection. You know my life. I know your life. Perfection is not what is required. Gratitude is what is required. So we're looking at this true obedience. It's important to remember this as we come into this discussion of this chapter this morning. But let's begin looking at this chapter. Let's begin with verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9, and we're going to call this one command for obedience. One command for obedience. This chapter begins with Samuel telling Saul that he is to go and he is to attack the Amalekites, who are the enemies of God, and they've been enemies for several generations. And in verse 3, we see that this command is given by God through the prophet. The prophet says, remember, Saul, you have been raised up for a purpose, and that purpose is that you are to destroy the enemies of God. So the Amalekites are to be devoted to destruction. He says, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Both kill man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So that's the command. Devote all to destruction in the battle. Now the Hebrew word for devote all to destruction, that's one word. It's haram in Hebrew. And it does mean destroy. And we know that there is an Old Testament theology around that word. The whole book of Joshua is really about this word, haram. And we know as well that Israel is supposed to come into this land as the Exodus ends and as Joshua brings the people into the land. He was to bring the people into the land and he was to wipe out the land. He was to devote the land to destruction, killing off the cultures that are there, destroying cultural artifacts, taking out men, women, children, taking out the animals in the land as well. And we see that this is Saul's command from God as well. It's basically, Saul, you are to finish what was started back here in the time of Joshua. I think maybe there's going to be a few elephants in the room today, but one of our elephants in the room today is, what is this? This is bad. This is not good. This doesn't feel right to us as 21st century post-Geneva Convention Christians, does it? It doesn't seem like this is a very good ethic for moving into a new land. Especially, we have difficulty with this because we live in a world where groups like ISIS are doing something that sounds very similar to this, isn't it? Just go in and just destroy the culture, destroy everything, kill everyone. But I think that it's important to remember, as one commentator said, that this is a unique moment in the history of redemption. This is not the basis for an ongoing theology of holy war or a justification for a policy of extermination of infidels and heretics. This idea of harem that we see in the Old Testament, and it's only for a time within the Old Testament, beginning with Joshua and dissolving at some point within the kings. But we see that this is a policy for cleansing the land, not because Israel is better than the Amalekites, But it's Israel acting as those that bring the judgment of God upon the land. It's always spoken of in that way, that this is a just judgment. This is not just Israel saying, we're better than you, therefore we're going to destroy you. This is God saying, here is a judgment on this land for the sins that they have committed, and they are to be taken out, in a sense, because of that. Now, remember also that it's not the calling of the church today to execute anyone. The keys to the kingdom do not include the sword. The magistrate carries the sword. The church does not carry the sword in her keys. And that's an important qualifier to make as we think about this command. So that's the command. Saul is to go and he's to fight against the Amalekites, and he's to harem. He's to devote all to destruction. And when I look at that command, it seems pretty clear to me what the command is. And it probably does to you as well. Destroy everything. Don't leave anything left. Now, children, I want to show you how easy this is as a command. If your parents tell you to pick up all of your toys, how many should you leave on the floor? None. It's pretty simple, right? And this is what God through Samuel is telling to Saul. You are to go in and you are to destroy all of it. You are to devote all of it to destruction. So how does Saul respond to that? How does Saul receive the command of God? How does he perceive his own obedience? Well, look at verses 8 and 9. Saul goes in and he goes through this battle. And it says, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So we have here what Saul actually does to obey God. And in many ways, when we look at this text, we see the narrator helping us even to sympathize with Saul. To say, oh yeah, that's a good point. Here, Saul's command, devote all to destruction. And the narrator says, well, he does do that. But he takes the king, and he takes all the really good stuff. He takes the really fat calves. He takes the lambs that are just so cute. And he takes all these wonderful things. And we say, yeah, that's a good point. Saul's obeying, but you know, God forgot about all this great stuff that the Amalekites have. We kind of sympathize with Saul. There's really good cultural artifacts that we wouldn't want to see destroyed. And then this new character is introduced, Agag. Agag is a ruler, and it says here that he's the king. It could be that Agag is the king, meaning Agag is the title of the king, and that's a discussion that we could get into, but it's not necessary. But so Agag, either the title or the name of the guy, and he is kept Does Saul keep the command? The word of God says that Saul did not keep the command. He does not obey God's word in governing the people. The best is spared, He has one command for obedience, and he doesn't keep it. He rationalizes his command to obey, where he says, you know, I did keep it, and here's the nuances. How is this obedience perceived? How does God view this obedience from Saul? We know that Saul acts out of unbelief and rebellion. How is it perceived? That's our second heading. There's different ways that we can perceive this obedience. We could get a panel. We could move the pulpit, put it over here, and we could say, instead of preaching today, instead of Pastor Nathan preaching, let's have a panel discussion about the ethics of what Saul has done. And we could say, well, you know, I see it from this perspective. And someone else could say, yes, Pastor, but what about this perspective? And we could talk about it in that way. But we see that there are ways that we are to perceive it according to the Word of God, despite the way that we may see it outside of the Word of God. And that's seen in verses 10 through 21. Verses 10 through 21 give us this panel discussion in a sense, and we can call this three conceptions of obedience. Three conceptions of obedience. So there's three views here, or three different ways that we can look at Saul's obedience, and we begin with God's view, and then we'll see Samuel's view, and then we'll see Saul's own view. Look at verse 10 in the first part of verse 11, and here you will see God's conception of the obedience of Saul. It says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. This tells us that God, Yahweh, is speaking to Samuel, that he is the one that is giving this conception of the obedience, and we are to receive this as God's word. We are to receive this as the truth that it is. And then God goes on and he says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So God's point of view is that Saul did not obey his command, and this lack of obedience is a demonstration of a very serious heart problem with Saul. It's not that Saul, out of faith, is doing what God calls him to do and messes up. That's different. Saul, out of his unbelief, chooses willfully to disobey and calls it obedience. He lives in unbelief. So no matter what anyone else thinks, or no matter what anyone believes concerning how we should look at Saul's lack of keeping God's word, what we need to do first and foremost is to say that God himself declares that this is disobedience, and we must confess that with the scriptures. Friends, we live in a time when our culture is pressing hard against the church to reject certain ethics that are found within God's word. We can think especially of the ethics regarding human sexuality, and the world is telling the church that she must change or suffer the consequences. Whatever those consequences may be. Disobedience is being called obedience. Wrong is being called right. Friends, we as the church are called to stand on the word of God even when it's unpopular. Even when it goes totally against the cultural norms that we are being told are correct. Now, God would not go out and tell us to destroy the way that he does for Saul here. This is a civil engagement rather than an ecclesiastical engagement. And Saul is tied to a very specific time frame within redemptive history. But friends, we are called as the church to do things that are unpopular as the culture around us deems things appropriate. Do not bend for the sake of those around us if we are asked to be bending on what is clearly founded in God's Word. We must stand with "Thus saith the Lord," as Samuel does here, rather than what our culture is telling us. This is what Saul does. He says, you know, this may be what God has said, but it's not really what he meant. And Samuel says, no, Saul, thus saith the Lord, you have not obeyed. And then, the next elephant in the room, Samuel says that God tells him that he's rejecting Saul as king, that he actually regrets making him king because Saul has turned back from serving him. Let that phrase sink in. God regrets making Saul king. That's a heavy statement, isn't it? Well, what do we do with that? How do we deal with this language of God having regret? And some of your translations will say repent. That God repented of making Saul king. Or how do we deal with that? How do we deal with this language of God changing his mind? I want to say something that may sound as though it contradicts this passage of Scripture, but it doesn't, and it's really important to understand. God does not change his mind. God does not repent. God does not have regret. God has no need of repentance. In the past several decades, some so-called theologians have made a big deal out of these few passages that talk about God repenting or God regretting or God changing. They've made a big theology out of nothing. Even if we go to the end of this chapter, God says, "I am not a man that I would have regret." So at the beginning of the chapter, the first section of the chapter, he says, "I regret making Saul king." At the end of the chapter, he says, "I'm not a man. I don't have regret." So how do we deal with that? How do we understand this and other passages like it that talk about God so-called changing? Well, the way we have to understand this passage and others like it is that it is anthropomorphic language. And that's a big word, but basically what it means is that the language that God uses takes on human action or behaviors so that all of us can understand what God is actually doing. It's God taking the language of us and applying it to himself so that we can wrap our minds around what's going on. Now, I know we have some budding theologians in the room and some that want to be pastors, so that you don't call me out later. Specifically, it's anthropopathic, not just anthropomorphic. So you could cross that off of your list of things to talk to Pastor Nathan about after the service. Now, other examples of God describing himself in human terms so that we could understand. The scriptures talk about God having ears turned towards us, or God having eyes on us, or sacrifices being received by God as a sweet savor to his nose. God has no eyes. God is a spirit. God has no ears. God is a spirit. God has no eyes. God is a spirit. He is not a man. But God uses language of humanity so that we can wrap our minds around something of what He is doing. And when it says God repents or God regrets or God changes in reference to Saul, what that means is that from our perspective, what God has been doing with anointing Saul, that's going to be removed and a new guy is going to come on the scene. This did not surprise God at all. This was God's plan. His plan was always that a man after His own heart would sit on the throne that belongs to Messiah. But He needed the church, the ancient church, to realize that a man, just a man, could not save them. It's anthropomorphic language. God is omniscient. He knows all things, and He knows all possibilities of all things that may have been or could have been. You think about that. That's how omniscient God is. How omniscient is He? He's omniscient. He is so all-knowing that if you took an hour this week to sit down and to just think about one decision that you made in your life and came up with 10 different possibilities, say where you went to college. If I didn't go to college, this specific college, these things wouldn't have happened in my life. But if I went to and then named 10 other colleges, these different things could have happened. God knows all those possibilities. Every one of them. This Saul incident does not take Him by surprise at all. This was part of His secret will all along. So this is God's view. God's view is that Saul is not going to continue on as king much longer. He has another man in mind, as He always has. And God responds to Saul's disobedience with removing him from office. But He's going to allow this to continue for a time. We see also that Samuel responds to the disobedience. We saw God's response, and secondly, Samuel responds to this disobedience as well. Verse 11 tells us that Samuel is angry and that he cries out to God throughout the night. Friends, when we see loved ones that are following down paths that are against the will of God, against the revealed will of God, when we've been hurt by others, when we are expecting others to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ and they fail, or when we find ourselves hurt because of the sin of others, I want to tell you that anger as a response is not necessarily sinful. Anger is an appropriate response to sin. Because God has given us anger as an emotion that causes us to get off the couch and do something. If we took all things that happen to us just passively, and if the whole history of humanity was just that whatever happened, happened passively, so much would not get done. Now, I'm not saying to sin. Like the psalmist says, be angry and sin not. And then Paul picks up on that as well. Samuel here is angry. And friends, what does he do first off with that anger? I want you to look at the text. He prays. He worships. He is angry and he gets his heart and his mind appropriately prepared for that which he will have to do. He's worshiping. He's crying out to God. And I'm sure that on behalf of Saul throughout the evening, he's interceding for Saul. And just because he's angry here, it does not mean that he hates Saul. This is not the source of his anger. His anger source is not hatred for Saul. He loves Saul, and that is the source of the anger. He wants to see Saul walking in truth. And that leads to him coming before God and pleading with God on behalf of Saul. He wants him to walk in truth. And the third conception of obedience that we see here is from Saul himself. We've seen God's response and we've seen Samuel's response. But we see Saul in verses 13, 15, and then 20 to 21. And they tell us something about how Saul views his own obedience. In verse 13, we see this image of Samuel coming to Saul, and Saul sees him off in a distance, and we know that Samuel, the text tells us, spent the night weeping and angry and praying and in worship. I mean, picture maybe Samuel and his eyes are all swollen and he just feels wiped out physically. Because he has to go and have a hard conversation with Saul. And Saul sees him off in a distance and Samuel's coming. He's all puffy and he's tired and he probably didn't shave and he's a mess. And he comes to Saul and what does Saul say? He says, "Blessed be you to the Lord, for I have performed the commandment of the Lord." What? Can you believe this? Saul sees his half obedience through the lenses of his own works righteousness. He does not see his half obedience by faith, saying, "Lord, I have messed up. I have not done what you've called me to do." He sees it through his own self-righteousness. He says, "You know, that's enough. I'll call that obedience. God will probably accept that." Friends, we do this too at times. When the standards of God are too high, you and I need to run to Christ who has performed that standard for us, who has kept that standard for us. You see, sometimes we think of legalism as people that make the standard too high. But friends, you know, the legalist is the one that has to drop the standard so that he can say, "Look, I did it. Look, I did this. Look, I jumped over this hoop. Look, I ran through the red tape." You see, God's laws are out of reach for the unbeliever. And the unbeliever takes them down so that he or she can say, "I've done it. I've kept the word. I have perfected." Have you ever asked someone why they would go to heaven? Most will say because they are a good person. And then you say, "Well, what's a good person?" And then the standard becomes that someone they know is so much worse than they are. See, the standard isn't perfection of God's holy word that Christ has fulfilled. The standard is, "You know, my neighbor is a dirtbag. He parks in front of my house and leaves oil stains. He doesn't mow his grass. He yells at his kids. But man, my grass is cut."
And the standard is just lowered down. Good person becomes just someone that you're better than. And you say, well, what's God's standard? Compare this goodness that the legalist, and naturally we're all legalists, lowering the standard, compare that goodness with the standard that God has made. Do you have any other gods before the creator of the universe? Is there anyone in the whole world that you would put before God? Do you worship God perfectly from the heart, according to His Word, every day? Never failing, never messing up, no idolatry in your heart. Do you ever take God's name in vain? Do you ever pretend at all? Do you ever swear being using God's name in vain? Do you ever break the Sabbath? Or is your Sabbath day just filled from sunup to sundown or midnight to midnight with just worship and mercy and deeds of goodness? Do you always honor your parents? Do you always honor those in authority over you? Do you perfectly obey your boss? You ever kill anyone? No. You ever hate anyone in your heart? You ever commit adultery? No, I wouldn't do that. You ever lusted in your heart? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? Have you ever coveted anything? There's some great Maseratis in this neighborhood. You see, this is the problem. We take God's standard that's out of reach, and we just lower it down here, and we say, look, I can do it. We step over it. That's what Saul's problem is. Man in his sin does that. You have done this. And God's Word clearly calls you out in that sin. And yet we kick back. You kick back. You see your sin, and you see it as a mirror against God's Word. Here Saul remains in his sin. And part of that remaining in sin is that he views his disobedience as obedience. And God will not accept that. Samuel doesn't believe it. And Saul is living out of the rebellion in his own heart. You say, well, Pastor, that kind of leaves us all in the dirt, doesn't it? We're kind of all guilty here, aren't we? This leads us to our third heading, verses 22 to 35. Two components of obedience. Two components of obedience. 22 says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. In this verse, we see two components to true obedience, two aspects of the life of obedience that we see in the Scriptures. And we're told that to obey is better than sacrifice. And let's open up that phrase a bit. What does Samuel mean when he's confronting Saul? What does he mean that to obey is better than sacrifice? Now, first off, he's not saying that God delights in obedience, but he doesn't care about ordinances. That's not what he's saying. God does delight in the fact that we worship Him. But friends, our worship ought to be from the obedience that we are bringing out of gratitude for the salvation that we have received in Christ. This is often where I like to go when we talk about the regulative principle of worship. See, as a as a denomination, we really like the regulative principle of worship. We like to talk about exclusive psalm singing, and we like the fact that there's no organ here. Visitors, we don't have an organ. Did you notice we don't have an organ? But what I like to talk about in regulated worship is that our hearts are to be regulated too. And without perfect, true obedience, we too are in sin. See, this is what God is saying through Samuel to Saul, is that obedience is something that God delights in. But that obedience isn't just in these outward ordinances. It's an obedience that flows from a heart that has been redeemed. You see, these things are not opposed to one another. It's not that there are those that choose to obey versus those that choose to worship. You know, you can divide your friends. You can say, you know, I got this one group of Reformed friends, and all they talk about is the way that we're to obey this in the Word of God, and the way we obey that in the Word of God, and how we have to keep this rule and this rule. But I'm just over here with these friends that just want to worship Jesus. It's not two categories. Out of a heart that is converted to Christ, we obey, which leads to these ordinances. To obey is better than sacrifice. But it's not sacrifices thrown off. It's that our heart is to be aligned by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obedience proceeds from a converted heart. And this is Saul's problem all along. Saul is an unbeliever. He's not trusting God's word. He's not coming to ordinances through the work of the Messiah that would come. He's coming to ordinances and saying, if I do this, then God will love me. If I do this, God will love me. If I do this, God will love me. Friends, that's not the gospel. The gospel says that while you were a sinner, Christ Jesus loved you. And you reach out by faith. You grab onto that. We do care about ordinances. We do care about worship. We do care about obedience. But it's an obedience from a heart that has been redeemed, rather than a heart trying to earn redemption. You see, outward obedience is relatively easy. People clean up nicely. And you can take the vilest of sinners and you can dress them up really nice. And if the gospel of Christ has not changed their heart, they remain a whitewashed tomb. As Jesus says, you see, we are so good at cobbling together obedience when we ought to be clinging to Christ, clinging to the one who has perfectly obeyed, not for himself, for you. And then Samuel confronts Saul and he tells him that this kingdom would be torn from him. And Saul reaches out and he grabs on his robe, and the robe rips. And Samuel, like a good preacher, he's always looking for illustrations. And he says, that's like the kingdom. That is being torn from you. The kingdom will be given to another. And then Samuel calls for Agag, who was under the just sentence of death by the Lord. And Samuel does the work himself, killing Agag as a way of showing Saul, you did not obey. Your obedience was not as clean and as neat as you thought it was. keeping the best of the sheep and the best of the cattle and the best of cultural artifacts is not the way of God. For God in Christ transforms all things. You see, Saul's problem is that he found value in that which was under the judgment of God. And God says these things are to be redeemed, not just come over because they are good. Saul's kingdom would be taken from him. In 34 and 35, we see that the prophet and the king part ways. Much like the hem was torn, the kingdom of God would go in one direction and the kingdom of Saul would go in another direction. And we close that section of the book. Friends, false obedience, legalism, religiosity, superstition, each of these things lead down this road that Saul is traveling, this way of the kingdom of man. And they lead to destruction. The path of the kingdom of God is the path that is trusting in the finished work of Christ, in resting in His grace. And see, as we talk about true obedience today, we're reminded that true obedience doesn't even belong to us. It belongs to Christ. That He is the one who has kept God's law perfectly. He is the one who has secured salvation for His people. And then out of gratitude, we live and we walk down this path that is the kingdom of God. Friends, out of gratitude, live. Trusting in the finished and completed work of Christ. Not trusting in your own attempts of obedience, for they are worth nothing. Yet the obedience of Christ is worth everything. Put your trust in His obedience and live out of gratitude. Amen.